And now please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 21 and your printed class notes to page 96. Before we get started this evening, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm not going to explain it. I'm just going to let it go for what it is, but I'm doing this for a reason. And it has to do with about everything. Well, everything I do here has to do with this assembly and my evaluation of it. So I'm just going to let it stand at that. But I'm doing this because I want to do it. I'm the pastor of the church, and I can do it. And so before we get into our studies, if we have time to study, we should have some time when I get through with all of this. And I'd thought long and hard about doing something like this on Memorial Day, but since it seems to be a time where we have a lot of things kind of running together with the 60th anniversary of D-Day coming up, of the invasion of Normandy, as I look around the United States today and I see what's going on, of course, there's not a whole lot of encouraging things that are going on. But I think that when I first started getting interested in the Medal of Honor and my patriotism blood got up, as Lee would say, that is, he didn't say his patriotism, but his blood would be up. Back in the early 1980s, it was far worse than it is now, as far as patriotism is concerned. Patriotism is not a virtue in and of itself. There are people on both aisles that are patriotic. There's patriotic right-wingers and patriotic left-wingers. Like I said, right or left, just so that they taste good. The level of understanding of even the Medal of Honor today is better than it was in the mid-80s when I first started getting involved with it. This has been largely due to movies. There were several movies that came out. Forrest Gump came out. People got to see what a Medal of Honor looked like. By the way, I know the real Forrest Gump. In the movie Forrest Gump, he was pasted in an actual award ceremony, and the man that he was pasted in for was Sammy Davis, whom I fished with and I know somewhat. I met on several different occasions. And so, and with Normandy coming up and with a lot of the things that have been happening, there's a heightened awareness. And these things ebb and flow. And we're on a high crest right now in the United States of military appreciation. You know, what's interesting, when I had Harold Fritz as my Medal of Honor recipient guest at our church in Indiana, the speaker, and if you go out in the hallway, you'll see a picture there of four guys, one of which is me, one of which is our 5th District Congressman from Washington who had come down, who was a total idiot, and I don't think is even a congressman anymore today, at least he shouldn't be. But you'll see other, and then Hal is in that picture, but the other guy that's pictured there is Adrian Marks. You've heard me talk about Adrian before. Adrian was from my hometown and was the man who actually rescued the survivors of the USS Indianapolis before the Doyle got there. He's the guy that was in the Catalina and landed it. And there's a fallacy that really runs rampant today, and he was a guest speaker just before Hal Fritz spoke there in Indiana. And in fact, I still have this all on videotape. Adrian wrote a speech. Adrian was actually known as a prolific and excellent speechwriter. And in fact, there was a book that came out that of his speeches that were published. And in that book is the speech that he gave at our church in Indiana. And it was on the Vietnam War. And Adrian he's dead now, but he was a pretty well-connected man with news media and had some friends that were pretty high up, in especially the printed media. And in the address that he gave, he called me up before he gave it at our church and asked my permission to give it. He read the entire thing over the phone and wanted to make sure that I was all right with it, and that if there was any changes that needed to be made, he consulted me on that. And I said, don't change one word of it. I want you to give it just that as you wrote it. And he did. And I think it was entitled something about the Vietnam War, No Brass Bands? ? And you'll hear all the time people say that the Vietnam veterans came home to no recognition of any kind. And that is not true. The largest, and he checked this out before he said this, the largest parade ever up to that point, I don't know if it's been broken since then, but up to that point, the largest parade that was ever given in the United States was given in New York City, and was called a Home with Honor Parade. And instead of having the Vietnam veterans pass by in the parade, they set up risers for miles through downtown New York and had the veterans set in the stands, and all of the people passed by in appreciation. And at double time, it took 3 hours for that parade to pass by. And there were many outpourings of welcome and appreciation. But of that major parade, at that time there was only three networks. Of the three networks, only one of them covered it, and they gave it 30 seconds of time on their broadcast. So I think we've come a long way. Some of it I don't like, because a lot of it is forced. There's things I know that you don't know about some of the welcome home is done by the military. A lot of those guys are forced there under orders. They're ordered there by the attorneys general, and forced or coerced appreciation is the worst possible kind of, and this was done in the first Gulf War as a knee-jerk reaction to Vietnam, to make sure that nobody, even if they checked air and tires and that's all they did, came home to this country without being welcomed home with a brass band. And at that time, it was no less than a full bird colonel had to be there in uniform to welcome them home. And they were ordered to do that. They didn't do that because they just simply wanted to. They were ordered to do that. I don't know if that's still going on today, but it was in the 90s, early 90s, when the first Gulf War broke out. I know this from some inside information. Anyway, the man that we showed before class this evening, his name was Joe Hooper. And Joe Hooper had one of the most incredible Medal of Honor actions that you'll ever want to read about. And he was from Washington State, and he had grown up with guns and grown up poor, grown up shooting his own supper and his family's supper. He hunted as a boy, and he was an outstanding platoon sergeant, field sergeant, warrior, you name it, he was it. He did things that sounds like Superman. I'm not going to read his citation. And he survived Vietnam. And he himself was able to do to himself what the Vietnamese could never do to him. In the mid-70s, I think it was later than that, he wound up dying drunk on the floor of a hotel room in Louisville, Kentucky. I think he was down there to see the race, the horse race, and his problems with alcoholism, and he was a terrible alcoholic that he did to himself. I'm not going to say alcohol did to him. He did to himself what the Vietnamese could not do, and I think he died of a alcohol-induced brain aneurysm. And that's how that great warrior died. This evening I want to tell you about another warrior that you probably never heard of, but he has the same last name, and I don't know if he's related. But I'm going back to the 16th century to tell you about this one. I was going to do this over Memorial Day, but it was so gruesome, I just didn't know if I should. But now I just don't care. And as I said, I'm doing this for a reason, not just to read this or tell you about it, but I'm doing it for a reason. And I'm not going to tell you what the reason is. If you can't figure it out, then so be it. Just relax. I'm taking some time off. This is the account of a fellow by the name of John Hooper. He was a pastor. He's a pastor teacher. At that time, though, they didn't call them pastors. They called them what the Bible calls them, bishops. And we're going back to the middle of the 16th century, around the mid to late 1500s, over in England. And this was a time when Catholicism, which hasn't changed her stripes very much, was producing some of the most horrific persecutions that history has ever known. And it was a time where you did not lightly take the Bible. And in that way, it was a good time. I wouldn't wish that on anybody. And I wouldn't want to wish it, what happened to John Hooper, on anybody. But I wish and I pray that something happens to make believers in this assembly take this a little more weightier than what they've been doing. A little more seriously. Because I do. And I want to tell you something. We've had some fantastic Bible classes in the last few weeks. John Hooper was a student and graduate at Oxford University in England. He wasn't a perfect man. And I, by the way, I don't totally agree with him. But you got to remember something. At that time, just to have the gospel straight and believe it and teach it was putting your life on the line. Just that much doctrine could cause you to be put to death. Because the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, does not believe grace alone, by grace, through faith alone in Christ alone. They believe you must join the church. You must be a member. And the sacraments must be a part of it. John Hooper was a student and graduate of Oxford University, and while completing his studies in the sciences, he was stirred with a love for scriptures and had a fervent desire to gain all the knowledge about them that he could. I'm not going to read you this whole account. And I intend to get back to our study this evening, whatever time we have left. And I'm going to have to jump through a lot of this because it's very lengthy, but it's one of the most fascinating accounts I've ever read. He said, by combining hours of reading and searching the scriptures with earnest prayer, the grace of the Holy Spirit soon began to open him up to him the way of true holiness. And he goes on to talk about Hooper in his early days. They go on to describe the living conditions that he was living in the 16th century and some other things. And as I said before, this gets rather lengthy. It's wonderful reading, but for time's sake, I'm going to skip up to about the time where he is going to have to stand for what he believes. In November of 1552, and you need to get this, a little background of this will help you because you probably are familiar with at least one person I'm going to mention. In November of 1552, King Edward VI of England became ill and subsequently died on July the 6th, 1553, 3 months before his 16th birthday. Pretty young king. Although John Dudley, Duke of Northumberland, tried to divert the succession of the throne to Edward's cousin, Lady Jane Grey, who was a Protestant, and that's when they were really Protestants, not like today. Most of the Protestants today, if a gun was pointed at them, would become Catholics like that. They wouldn't protest a thing. They'd say, give me the wafer. She was a Protestant, and he failed to get her into the position as queen. And Edward's half-sister, Mary, who was a Roman Catholic, succeeded him as Mary I of England. During the latter years of the reign of King Henry VIII, when an increasingly Protestant Church of England was brought into being, Mary was harshly treated until she reluctantly agreed with Henry's divorce of her mother, Catherine, and renounced Roman Catholicism under oath. In truth, however, she kept her Catholic faith and never gave it up. Now she's queen. Soon after succeeding to the throne, Mary restored Catholicism to England. And by the way, this is what prompted those brave men and women to leave there and come here. Soon after succeeding to the throne, Mary restored Catholicism to England and reestablished the traditional services and the authority of the Pope. And by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Pope is a counterfeit for Papa, for Abba, Father. Anyway, a year later, she married Philip II and future King of Spain in 1556, son of the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V. Together they ruled England for the remainder of her life. It was a rule during which she would earn the epithet Bloody Mary for her persecution and the burning of about 300 Protestants for their religious beliefs. Shortly after her coronation, John Hooper, Bishop of Worcester, was one of the first that she summoned to appear before her. Although Hooper knew the evil intents Queen Mary might have toward him, he was warned by many of his friends to get away and take care of himself, but he would not leave England. He said, quote, "Once I did flee, but now I am thoroughly prepared to face what lies ahead. I will live and I will die with my sheep." Hooper appeared before the Queen on September 1st, 1553, and was greeted with contemptuous reproach, scorn, and abuse. Nevertheless, he freely and boldly told about his life as a bishop and his doctrines. At the end of the hearing, he was sentenced to prison, not because of his religion, they said, but because he owed the Queen money, they said, which of course he did not. On March 15th, 1554, Hooper was called to appear before Lord Chancellor Winchester and other commissioners who represented the Queen. Winchester asked him if he was married. Now, this may sound peculiar to you, but it's not peculiar when you understand that in the Holy Roman Catholic Church, they call it, the bishops are to be unmarried. And if you were married, then they would force you to divorce. Hooper answered, "Yes, my lord, and I will not be unmarried till death unmarries me," he said. For some reason, perhaps because Roman Catholic clergy did not marry, his response was greeted with loud outcries and laughs, and they used gestures that were grossly improper for the place where they were. The Bishop of Chichester, Dr. Day, called Hooper a hypocrite and lashed at him with angry and scornful words. Bishop Tonstall called Hooper a beast, and so did a clerk named Smith and others who were there. Tonstall, Bishop of Durham, asked Hooper if he believed in the corporeal presence in the sacrament. For those of you who don't know, that means that when they put the Pringle, the host, on the tongue, and you eat of that body of Christ, it actually literally turns into the physical flesh of Christ. And when you drink the wine, it turns into the actual literal blood of Christ. And so they're asking him about this, if he believed in what they call the corporeal presence in the sacrament. That is, that Christ's actual body was in the sacrament. By the way, that's called cannibalism. Hooper said plainly that there was no such thing, and neither did he believe any such thing. Lord Chancellor Winchester then asked him by what authority that caused him not to believe in the corporeal presence. Hooper replied immediately, "The authority of God's word." At that, the clerks were instructed to write that he was married and that he said he would not leave his wife and that he did not believe in the corporeal presence in the sacrament. For these reasons, he deserved being removed from his bishop's office. On January the 7th, 1555, while in Fleet Prison, he wrote the following letter, of which I'm only going to read you a part, but it describes his living conditions in Fleet Prison. He says, quote, "After several months, Babington, who was the name of the warden, and his wife quarreled with me about the wicked mass, and the warden," these are all, the wardens and the jailers are all pro-Catholic, "and the warden resorted to the Bishop of Winchester," that is, he went and told on him, that's what it means when he says he resorted to the Bishop of Winchester and obtained permission to put me in the worst part of the prison where I have been for a long time in this vile and stinking chamber with nothing for my bed but a little pad of straw for my mattress, a rotten blanket, and a cloth case with a few feathers in it for my pillow until God provided me good people to send me clean and fresh bedding. Open sewers run on both sides of this prison, and the stench is unbearable. I am sure they are the cause of the various illnesses I have experienced and am now experiencing. And then he goes on to tell other things. He ends his letter by saying, I have suffered imprisonment for almost 18 months. My goods, living, family, friends, and comfort have been taken from me. By just account, the Queen owes me 80 pounds. She has put me into prison and gives nothing to supply me and does not allow anyone to come to me with any relief. I am with a wicked man and woman, and I see no remedy except God's help, but that I will die in prison before I am judged. By the way, in his thinking, that would be worse than being burnt at the stake. And you'll hear that expressed a little bit in a minute. He says, but I commit my cause to God, whose will be done, whether it be by life or by death. Then they go through a fairly lengthy explanation of his last few days. I'll give you just the taste of that before I go jump up to his martyrdom. On Monday, February the 4th, 1555, a jailkeeper told Hooper to begin to prepare himself because he was going to be sent to Gloucester to suffer death. Upon hearing this, Hooper, who was formerly the Bishop of Gloucester, he's going to his hometown. Mary's going to have him killed in his hometown. Hooper began to prepare himself and knew that he was being sent to Gloucester to suffer death. Upon hearing this, Hooper, who was formerly the Bishop of Gloucester, rejoiced exceedingly, lifting his eyes and hands toward heaven and praising God that he saw it good to send him back among the people over whom he was pastor, and there to confirm with his death the truth that he had taught them. He did not doubt but that God would give him the strength to die well for his glory. That's what he wanted, to die well. And immediately he sent to his servant's house for his boots, spurs, and cloak, so that he would be ready to ride when he was called. And then they go into a lengthy explanation of his trek back to Gloucester. I'll pick it up here at the end. It says, about 8 o'clock on February the 9th, 1555, Sir John Bridges and Lloyd Chandos, who had many men with him, Sir Anthony Kinston, Sir Edmund Briggs, and other commissioners who were appointed to see the execution, came to the house. Now he's being kept under house arrest. And they could keep him under house arrest because they knew he told them he wouldn't run. At 9 o'clock, Master Hooper was told to prepare himself, for the time was at hand, and he was immediately brought down from his room by the sheriffs, who had with them several clubs and weapons. When he saw the many weapons, Hooper said to the sheriffs, Master Sheriffs, I am no traitor, and you have no need to make such a work to take me to the place where I must suffer. If you had told me, I would have gone alone to the stake and have troubled none of you. It was a market day in Gloucester, and about 7,000 people had gathered to see how Hooper would behave toward death. He was led between two sheriffs like a lamb going to the place of slaughter. In a gown belonging to his host, his hat and his head and a staff with which to steady himself because sciatica pain resulting from the long stay in prison sometimes caused him to stumble. He smiled cheerfully at all whom he recognized, and many said afterward that they had never known him to be so cheerful and healthy-looking as he did then. Makes you wonder how they kept him in that church. When they came to this place, his place of execution, Hooper immediately knelt down in prayer, since he was not permitted to talk to the people. After he had prayed for a while, a box was brought and put upon a stool with, it was said, his pardon from the Queen. So they have this box with his pardon inside the box, if he would turn from his beliefs and teachings and doctrines. When he saw it, he cried, if you love my soul, away with it. If you love my soul, away with it. When he finished praying, he went to the stake and took off his host's gown. and gave it to the sheriff, asking them to give them back to the owner. He also took off the rest of his clothes down to his jacket and hose, which he would have burned, but the sheriffs would not permit it. Such was their greed. So Hooper obediently removed his jacket, stockings, and first undergarment, which left him wearing only his undershirt. The guard gave him 3 sacks of a pound each of gunpowder. Hooper took back one of his stockings and tied his shirt between his legs to hold one of the sacks, and held the other two in his armpits, one in each armpit. These are sacks of gunpowder which will ignite in the burning. Hooper then asked the people to pray with him and pray for him, which they did with much crying while he suffered. While he was suffering, he then went up to the stake, and an iron hoop was placed around his chest and the stake to hold him there while he was burning. When they offered to similarly bind his neck and legs with the other 2 hoops of iron, he refused them. In a few moments, a man was asked to make a fire came to him and asked him for his forgiveness. Hooper asked the man why he should forgive him, that he knew of no offense that the man had committed against him. "Oh, sir," the man said, weeping, "I am appointed to make the fire." Master Hooper replied, "In that you do nothing to offend me. God forgive you your sins and do your work, I pray you." Dried reeds for kindling were put around him, and Hooper took 2 bundles of them, kissed them, and put 1 under each arm below the sacks of gunpowder. He then motioned with his hands to where he wanted the reeds placed around him and the faggots placed over them, and pointed out the places where there were not enough of one or the other, and when he was satisfied with the placement, the fire was set. However, 2 many green faggots had been used, almost as many as 2 horses could carry. Now, that's a lot of wood. And it took some time for the reeds to ignite the faggots. Finally, the fire burned around him, but it was a dark and cold morning, and there was a strong wind that blew the flames away from Hooper so that he was not touched by the fire. After a while, a few dry faggots were brought, and a new fire kindled with them, for there were no more reeds that could be used. But the fire only burned underneath the faggots and had no power on the outside because of the wind, so it only burned his hair a little and caused his skin to swell. All this time, Hooper prayed mildly and quietly as one without pain. He was overheard saying, "O Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me and receive my soul." When the fire from the dried faggots started to dry out without igniting the green faggots, Hooper wiped his eyes with his hands and said with an indifferent loud voice, "For God's love, good people, let me have more fire." All this time, the lower part of his body was burning, for there were so few dried faggots that the fire did not burn strongly enough to reach his upper body. After a while, more dried faggots were brought, and a 3rd fire was kindled, stronger than the other 2. This fire broke the sacks of gunpowder under his arms, but they did little good, neither exploding nor increasing his burning because of the strength of the wind that blew the fire away from him. During this slow burning, Hooper prayed in somewhat more of a loud voice, "Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Lord Jesus, have mercy upon me. Receive my spirit." These were the last words he was heard to speak. But even when his mouth was black and his tongue swollen, his lips could still be seen moving in prayer until they shrunk back into his gums. During these moments, Hooper struck repeatedly at his chest or heart with his hands until one of his arms fell off. Then he continued striking his chest with the other hand while fat, water, and blood spurted out of his fingertips. When the flame suddenly flared up in a great power, Hooper struck his chest only 1 more as his strength gave out and his hand stuck to the iron band around his chest. At the same moment, his body fell forward against the band and he gave up his spirit. Hooper was about 45 minutes to an hour in the fire. Even so, he was like a lamb, patiently suffering the agony without moving backwards or forwards or to the sides. He was in agony unbearable except by God's grace, and yet died as quietly as a child in bed. Now he reigns as a blessed martyr in the joys of heaven prepared for the faithful in Christ before the foundation of the world. For his faithfulness, all Christians are bound to praise God. That's what happened to Mr. Hooper, just for doing tonight what we do every time we have Bible class and teaching sound doctrine. Well, it's amazing what we've got, and it won't be appreciated until it's gone, at least by most. I know some of you appreciate it, and I appreciate you as well. So if you would please open your Bibles to Numbers 21. Take the remaining time that we have, and we will start looking again at where we left off on Tuesday night at the flight path of our Lord Jesus Christ. Numbers chapter 21, page 96 in your printed class notes. And we're ready there where it says Numbers 21. Before we get started, let's thank the Lord for the time that we have. Take a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And you can lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and have the honor and privilege of concentrating the next few moments on the living words of the living God. In preparation, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we're grateful to have the opportunity to so freely open your word and so freely take it in. We are really in a great place at a great time. And we thank you for the open doors of communication given to us by your grace, and more importantly, the word of God that we have on the pages of this book, that we might read the living words of the living God. And we thank you and think of those who have gone before us, who have paid so dearly, like Mr. Hooper, with their lives, just to get a little doctrine. And we thank you for this great opportunity that we have now to be able to advance in doctrine so freely. We pray that we will not take it casually nor lightly, but that we will esteem your word as highly as Job and as highly as you yourself and as David and as all of those who have been heroes of the word of God. We thank you, Father, that we might be able to be the unknown heroes of our day, by taking your word and taking it seriously and applying it to our lives. We ask for the clarification of the issues about to be presented, that we might be able to be edified by them unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are picking up tonight with going back, actually, and picking up a few things out of the book of the Wars of the Lord, that we are looking at the flight path the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be taking as he comes back to this earth. And again, this is not known about by the majority of believers today, and will not be known by the majority of believers today. We've studied an awful lot of things in connection with this, and at the end of class last time, one of the things that we noted was that there is a tremendous amount of water that surrounds the land of Israel, and what we were able to get across last Tuesday was the reason for that water. When God broke up the land right after the flood, and you will, by the way, if you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll find out that right after the flood, there with it's mentioned in the connection of the descent of the nations there. There's one fellow there that comes out of Eber called Peleg, and he mentioned something that was done there when God broke up, and that's when he did this, the land. He breaks this up, but he does it, as we saw last time, for the sea. And he surrounds his land, and I'm not sure that this is exactly how it looked at that time, but nevertheless, there's water that surrounds it. The adversary, also knowing that, knows that he can take up residence in those waters, and he can conduct offensive operations against the land from those waters. And because he can come along and take up residence in the seas and take up residence in the waters, he can form an outer, and then he can take up residence in smaller waters, form an inner perimeter with which he can conduct his campaign against that land, and making sure the Lord does not get that, because he knows that's the place he's going to try and possess to have his abode here on earth. It's the greatest, most hotly contested piece of land and real estate in the world today. It's the most valuable piece of real estate. It may not have a lot of significance during the dispensation of grace, but it has great significance where God is going to repossess this earth. One of the most striking things we learned was at the end of class last night, where you can go over and find when the Lord is trying to deal with a bunch of scholars who have spent their whole life studying the Bible and never coming to any kind of understanding of it, which is what most PhDs do. He tells them in that Matthew 12 passage, in talking about casting out unclean spirits, or those dragons, those the heads of Leviathan that we looked at last time. Leviathan himself takes up a point here in the Red Sea, which I am fully persuaded did not look like that when the children of Israel crossed it. But nevertheless, because Israel is down here in Egypt, the Red Sea, as it was then, stood in their way to get into the land. And so he takes a point, a lead in the Red Sea, because he knows they're going to have to cross that thing. So he takes the point element, takes up residence in the Red Sea, and his other heads take up residence in the surrounding waters. And there's a phenomenon about an unclean spirit that I'm not saying I know all there is to know about it, but I do know at least this much. Dry land neutralizes an unclean spirit. Whatever he's able to do, the heads of the dragon, the heads of Leviathan, he can only do, or do at least more powerfully, connected with those waters. And that's why when the Lord comes back, he is going to dry those things up. And when we get to Habakkuk 3, it causes the prophet to say, the Lord is blasting so many places of water, it causes the prophet to say, what is it with you, Lord, about the water? Do you hate the water? What is it that you're angry against the waters? It's not the water that he's angry with. He knows, as he said there in Matthew, that when you dry that up, that unclean spirit has to go running around on dry land, and he's going to take that unclean spirit and those unclean spirits and imprison them in a zoo over in Babylon, which, by the way, think about this for a moment. When the nation of Israel goes under captivity, when the fifth course of punishment begins for them, which did not begin in 70 AD. And again, if the Israel does, and no nation but Israel goes through the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26. United States doesn't go through that. Spain doesn't go through that. Germany certainly didn't go through that. Nobody goes through that except Israel, and Israel doesn't go through it twice, or three times, or four times, or five times. They only go through it one time. The cycle, the five cycles only cycle through once, and they're not cycles, they're courses. The courses of punishment that take place for the nation of Israel, think about this for a moment. When the fifth course began, what happened to them? You know, I don't have to go to the timeline chart. What happened? What is the marking feature when they go under the fifth course of punishment? They go under what? Babylonian captivity. Good. A young boy back here had it. They go under Babylonian captivity. Babylon back here. Here's Babylon. What is Babylon sitting next to? It's sitting right next to a body of water called the Euphrates River. Before they go under Babylonian captivity, they actually go out under the who? The Assyrians. Assyria, their capital was not Babylon. Their capital was Nineveh. What is Nineveh next to? A body of water. It's called the Tigris River. And therefore, even the major cities, the capital cities of the fifth course of punishment for Israel, are both associated with bodies of water. There's always bodies of water around satanic captivity and satanic work. And therefore, when the Lord comes back, we're going to see that, and we saw last time the importance of understanding why water is mentioned at these battle sites and what the Lord is going to do to them. Now, we're back to the book of the wars of the Lord here in Numbers 21. I don't really need to set up the context for you because we've actually looked at this, I think, twice. This will be the last time that we look at it in our study. But I want to revisit it one more time now that we have a frame of reference for those bodies of water. And that we should have a frame of reference for what the Lord is going to do, as I showed you last night, when he comes back to that land, he is going to, first of all, take out his wrath upon the major area where the adversary is located. We went back there, and I can't go back over this tonight, but that's where Psalm 74 all kicks in. And as I showed you last night, this is looking south Now, you've got the whole map turned, spun around. This is the north end right here. This is the north end of the Red Sea. This is looking south. And as the Lord comes in from the atmosphere, He's going to, as my thinking on it is, I may be wrong, but my understanding is He's going to come in and He's going to come up from south to north through the Red Sea and blast that thing. You ever see a kid run through a mud puddle on a bicycle, and as his tire goes through a shallow mud puddle, it takes the water and just squirts it out like that, leaving a little dry area in there? That's what He's going to do to this Red Sea as He comes up here. And then, as you can see over here on the other side, this is the end. This is the south end of the Dead Sea right there. And He's going to come up here and conduct battles, and then He's going to come on into the land up through here. And by the way, as I'm tracking up here, here's Edom. He's going to come up on around here. Here's Moab. He's going to come up through here. Here is Ammon. The three major areas before He comes back into the land. We'll spin this around and look at it the opposite way. Now you've got north going north and south going south. He comes up through here, comes up in here. Here is the Dead Sea right here. And he makes a hard left turn right into Jerusalem. Now what I'm after here is that you understand and appreciate there are even smaller bodies of water that are going to be associated with this. So look at this again, and let's again look at verse 10. Numbers 21, verse 10. Here are the children of Israel going out, and they start stopping at various places. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in Oboth. And they journeyed from Oboth and pitched in Aijah Abraim in the wilderness, which is before Moab, toward the sun rising. They're down there. From thence they removed and pitched in the valley of Zered. From thence they removed and pitched on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that cometh out of the coasts of the Amorites. For Arnon is the border of Moab between Moab and the Amorites. Which it is said, by the way, the Amorites, the very guys that are told to Abraham that their iniquity has to be full before the Lord comes back to do all of this. By the way, just for your information, Abraham wasn't the first guy that knew that that God was going to repossess this earth. In fact, in the little book of Jude, there is a fellow all the way back as a short descendant on the short list of Adam by the name of Enoch. Enoch knew that the Lord was going to repossess this earth. He didn't know all the details about it, but it wasn't something unique to Abraham to begin with. In fact, it's always been known that that was God's plan, purpose, and design to repossess this earth. But anyway, let's keep going. Verse 14, wherefore it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord what He did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon and at the... by the way, we went to Jonah on Tuesday night, and they throw Jonah out there in Tarshish. Just remember something. Oftentimes, don't go by geology or archaeology to tell you where places are. It's fascinating that there is a... I could bring it in. I could produce the information. I was reading it this afternoon. It could... In the information I was reading, and I was reading, I think, out of Baker's Bible Atlas, it said that they believed that the sea in which Jonah was thrown into was the Red Sea, which would make a whole lot of sense. And his body was swallowed, and it didn't see corruption, because the Lord's body is going to go right down there too. That's the sign of Jonas that he talked about, that we talked about on Tuesday night. You have to go back and get it if you don't understand it. So he says, now here's what is written in the book of the wars of the Lord, what He did in the Red Sea and in the brooks of Arnon. You've got the Red Sea, you've got a brook, and you've got a stream in verse 15. At the stream of the brooks, you've got a stream and brooks, plural, that goeth down into the dwelling of Ar that lieth on the border of Moab. Everything that Moses gives us a glimpse of there in verse 14, and in verse 15 especially, has to do with the battles the Lord is going to be dealing with, and at those battles are those waters, and we now know why there's water there. We know who's in those waters and why the Lord is going to... it's going to look like He's pouring out His anger and His wrath against water. And therefore, again, Israel goes into these places, as mentioned here in Numbers 21, because the Lord's going to fight a war at each one of those places. And plus, with that, each one has a body of water connected with it. He first goes along and he's going to dry up the Red Sea, blasts that. And that kicks out the old dragon, the great dragon. That boots out Leviathan into the desert. All right? Then, and by the way, there's a fantastic passage where we will look at it probably on Sunday now. But there's a fantastic passage. Let's see, I think I've got another. This is just a picture of the land of Israel when he goes in there. And then he finally comes in here, makes this left turn, and stops there at Jerusalem. But what I'm after is that, let me go back to the timeline chart here for a moment. What I'm after especially is that you realize that he's going to come along and he's going to dry up that Red Sea, kick Leviathan out into the desert, and that's going to sap him and neutralize him. But Leviathan is well ready because he's got a lot of others there that are ready to do battle. And then he goes to these places and dries up the water and kicks the dragons out. And he's going to take these foul spirits as POWs. As he said, they become neutralized when they're in the dry places. And we know that from Matthew 12:43. He's going to take them POW, and he's going to and Satan is going to attempt to be at the same time trying to marshal them into some kind of a fighting force to attempt to repel. And actually, what you're going to have at that time, in fact, if we can go back to that, let's go back to the one where we can at least see the land up here. Let's go to this one. As he comes back through Edom, here is Idumea. Here is Idumea or Edom. We'll erase that. Here is Moab. Here is Ammon. And as he goes up through here, before he cuts across the Jordan at the 12 stones, as he goes through there, he's going to start taking POWs. And he's going to take them back, and if I can bounce around here, he's going to take them back to that Babylonian zoo that we talked about over there in the 18th chapter of Revelation. So he takes them captive as POWs. And by the way, as throughout all of this land, as he comes up through here and does what he does, this is where you get the details in the book of the Revelation, and it could be said at this time, man, this is where real pandemonium takes place. You know what pandemonium means, right? All the devils let loose. It's pandemonium. Demononium. It's pandemonium. And pandemonium is letting the devils loose. And as he dries up these waters and he blasts them, and he blasts the adversary out, kicks him out of the Red Sea, getting ready, he's going to keep him right in that area because he's going to put him right down in the bottomless pit. And then he goes through and he starts doing wars against his generals, his field marshals at these other places, blasting, neutralizing them, gathering them up, getting them ready to be taken over as one of the major testimonies that the nations are going to see as they come into the land of Israel. They're going to be able to go out and see that zoo and all of that kind of business. See, we're starting now to connect some dots. We're now starting to see, oh, this is how it's going to happen. This is why it's going to happen. Now let's look at something that was going to happen that we need to get under our belt here in connection with this book of the wars of the Lord that was going on when God brought Israel to every one of those places. When he rehearses that with Israel, with Moses, before he actually does it himself at his second advent, there's something else that we need to know that was going on at the same time God brought them to that Moses did, and you're not told about it in Numbers 21. You're told about it in Numbers 10. So come to Numbers 10. Turn back to the 10th chapter of Numbers. Numbers chapter 10. Numbers chapter 10. Now here you're told that every time the children of Israel packed up, and you remember Moses, when he comes down off of Mount Sinai, he's not just given 10 commandments, he's also given the instruction or the pattern for the tabernacle. And as he has that, that's a grace provision, because without the tabernacle, they're all dead. It was the way for sacrifice to be made and for God to be appeased and for God's Jehovahness to be able to deal graciously still with the nation and not just simply wipe them out. It gets so bad so fast, and I mean it happens fast. You would think, wouldn't you think? I would think. This seems ridiculous to me. You would think that if you saw Moses take a piece of wood, a simple stick, and strike the waters of the Red Sea, and boom, they part open, and you about 5 mile swath of it just parts, and you can walk over the opening to the bottomless pit on congealed dry land, you'd think that when you came up the other side, you'd be rather gracious for the effort, right? You'd think that there would be some gratitude on the part of the nation of Israel for what the Lord had done. But no, don't ever underestimate the ingratiating ingratitude of a fallen nature of a son of Adam. And that can even be a born again son of Adam, because you still have the old sin nature. And there's nothing more galling than ingratitude. In fact, really, the only reason I even do what I do is because of the daily gratitude I feel for the fact that I am saved. And by the way, and I'm going to bring this up again a little later on, maybe when we've got more people here, hopefully on a Sunday morning. Do you know that when you hired me as your pastor, not one of you birds, not one of you ever asked me the most important question you could have asked me. Not one. There wasn't a single one of you, and it's never been asked me to this day. Not one of you ever asked me what should have been the first question asked me when I was candidating for this church was never asked. And these are some real strong tapers. Your tapes didn't do a thing for you. You never asked me the most important question, the very first question I'd ask a pastor. I want you to tell me, are you saved? You never asked me that. Not one of you. You've never asked me that. You never asked me, tell me about when you were saved. And that's the first thing. Wouldn't you like to know that the guy you're hiring is actually saved? You say, well, we just assumed. Ha! Do you know that people are buying right now books by the millions of men who claim and profess something that they do not teach or believe? You realize that? Do you know how little you knew what you were doing when you started this church? It's amazing. Boy, is this church ever a testament to grace. You never asked me if I was saved. Never asked me if I believe that Jesus Christ was my Savior. Nobody asked me that. Well, we just assumed that. I may have put it in my resume. I have to look and check on that. But I believe I would have still needed verbal confirmation before we'd have gone to any other question. And I can remember that phone interview. There were some deep questions there. I know what they wanted to ask me. Will you say and teach everything that RB Theme says and teaches, please? That's what they wanted to ask me, but they never had the guts to. Anyway, if I'm ruffling some feathers, well, that's too bad. We've come a long way, haven't we? I'm so grateful. I have too, because I was just about as bad off as I was, worse off than you were. Because I was trying to be him. What a dumb thing to do. Anyway, as you start to appreciate the fact that Israel isn't just doing what they're doing based upon any whim, but they would have been told when Moses comes down off of the mountain, he has a pattern for the tabernacle. And every time they packed up the tabernacle and moved, they didn't do it by their own choice. They did it because God told them to, and he led them where they were going. They had no choice in going right, left, back, forward, anyway, they had to follow. There was you understand that there was the pillar of fire and the cloud and so forth. And if it moved out this direction, you went that way. If it moved that direction, you went that way. And they'd watch that thing over the Holy of Holies, and when it'd start to move out, they'd go. All right. Now they and God directed them that way. They had absolutely no say in it. But what I want you to see here, specifically in chapter 10, I want you to notice how God did it. There's two things I want you to see. How he did it, and I want you to see what it was that Moses consistently said every time Israel moved out. Every time God started moving that pillar of fire, every time he started moving that cloud and moving the camp, and the camp had to break down and they had to break the whole tabernacle down and all of this kind of business, I want you to see how he did it, and I want you to see especially what Moses said constantly and consistently every time they did it. Come down and pick it up at verse 33. It's the last three verses of the chapter. The end of chapter 10, the last three verses of Numbers 10. Verse 33, it says, "And they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them." All right, so then they're moving out, and this cloud or pillar that's going to take off, it's going to begin to move. And it's interesting because what I believe is happens is it starts to move, and as it's moving, it must start out fairly slowly. They have to start, it's like a mash unit, so they have to start breaking everything down. And they're putting all the utensils away because everything has to be done according to a particular preordained and prearranged deal. And it was just like when I was at Vandercook and we were on tour. When we came sweeping into a town, and I can remember coming into a town in Georgia, and we had tuxedos and all this kind of business. We come, you know, two or three busloads of us come in there, and the symphony band is there, plus the jazz ensemble, both of which I was in. And we came in there late. Man, we were really, really late. And each one of us had an assignment. And that's all you had to do, outside of put your own tux on and get your own horn out and get ready to go. You had an assignment. I was in charge of the library, and all I had to do is make sure that all the music got on the stands at the right places. I wasn't in charge of the stands. Stands already had to be there. But I was in charge of getting the library out for the entire orchestra. And so with each person having a job to do, we rolled in one place, had like 20 minutes, and we made it. You never saw guys and girls throwing on gowns and tuxedos so fast in all your life. And we actually got out there and put on a great performance, but it was because everybody had a job, all right? They start moving out. They all have jobs to do. They're all going to do these jobs. And as that pillar starts to move, it leaves, it has to leave the Holy of Holies. It has to leave the tabernacle, which is in the center of the camp, all right? I used to have a map showing the camp and the way that the camp, they had to encamp in a particular way where all the tribes were. And in the center was the Levites, whose job was all about the tabernacle. And then there were groups of Levites, one called the Kohathites. And they were in charge of that golden ark, the one that Indiana Jones tried to go after. By the way, I saw that show that was on the other day, and man, did they ever screw that up. When you understand that and go back and look at it, you find out how really screwed up they were. Anyway, as the pillar moves out, it picks up another ark. And this ark, as we will see, is that wooden ark that Moses made. That's not the ark that the Levites bore. That one stayed in the middle of the camp even when they moved. It never went out in front of the camp. That's the ark that went out in front of the camp. But I want you to see, and all we have time to see, is specifically to hear especially what Moses said every time they moved, every time that ark went before them to search out a resting place. Moses made a prophetic announcement. He made a prophetic declaration about what this is all about. When we start to move, and it was the same sermon every time. I like that especially. It was the exact same pronouncement. But every time they moved, Moses knew what this meant, and he was giving them to understand what it meant too. Come to verse 33. says, and they departed from the mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and when the ark of the covenant of the Lord went before them 3 days' journey to search out a resting place for them, and the cloud of the Lord was upon them by day when they went out of the camp. Verse 35, and it came to pass when the ark set forward that Moses said, now here's what he's going to say, and he does this, he'll do this every time that thing starts to move out. Here's what Moses said. Rise up, Lord, all caps, capital L-O-R-D, capital all caps, Jehovah. Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee before thee. And when it rested, he said, return, O Lord, unto the many thousands of Israel. Now, I can hear Moses shouting this, and people going, you know, there's Edward G. Robinson. What is he going on about? He's looking around saying, where are these people that he's talking about? Look at what he said again. Verse 35. Rise up, Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. Enemies? Man, some of the places we're going to are barely even there themselves. What's he talking about? And let them that hate thee flee before thee. Who are these people you're talking about, Moses? And where are all these enemies? I know we're going to encounter some here and there, but every time this thing moves out, he makes this prophetic announcement. And now, we're out of time here, but what I want you to do, let's see if I want to do this now or not. I don't really think I do. I think I'll have to save this. But what we're going to see, since we're out of time, let's just look at it. You can hold in your hand there, and I want you to do this because I want you to make a comparison. Keep that in your hand. Keep Numbers 10 in your hand. Come to the 68th Psalm very quickly. Come to the Psalm that is going to tell you what that prophetic declaration Moses speaks is. The 68th Psalm. Psalm 68. The 68th Psalm is a Psalm of David. Let's go to the timeline chart last. There's a Psalm of David, as it says in the superscription there, to the chief musician, a Psalm or Song of David. And the 68th Psalm is a Psalm that appeals for the very thing that John, in the book of Revelation, is going to describe going on out in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment in Revelation 19. And notice how David appeals for it. Look at verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. Let them also that hate him flee before him. See that? Exact same terminology. In fact, flip back if you don't believe it and look again at it. We just read it. Moses said, verse 35 of Numbers 10, rise up, Lord, let thine enemies be scattered, and let them that hate thee flee from before thee. And when you go on down through here, in let's again keep going here in Psalm 68. I know we're out of time, we'll stop here. Verse 2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away. As wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish at the presence of God. But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice. Sing unto God, sing praises unto his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens, by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. There it is. That tells you, when Moses made that profession, David is able to come along and fill out for you the rest of what that's about. Not only is the Lord going to be taking these people to certain places in which there are these surrounding bodies of water, but the issue is going to be further developed that he's going to drive these people out. There's people that there are those that hate him that are going to flee before him. And more importantly, he is going to come. There's his flight path, verse 4. Sing praises to extol him that rideth upon the heavens. When's he going to do that? Revelation chapter 19. He mounts up on his steed, rides upon the heavens, and he's going to come in and settle this issue. By his name, Yah, the shorter version of Jehovah, he's going to settle the issue of who the real Yah is. Who is Jehovah? When he comes back, he's going to put down the man of sin. He's going to put down the evil policy and plan of the adversary. He's going to destroy them. He's going to put them running. He's going to gather up the unclean spirits, throw them into a POW camp over in Babylon. And man, it's going to be bam, bam, bam. And he is going to really start conducting battles and conquests. But when is it that God rides upon there? By his name Jehovah as Israel's help, Revelation 19. And I think what we'll do is stop right there. We're going to come back to this passage in Numbers 10, though, and I want to just complete my thought on it because we're so far out of time and it'd take me more time than tonight to finish all of this. So I'm going to stop right there, and we're ready for page 97 in your class notes. And on Sunday morning, in the two sessions we have, we will finish this doctrine. There's no doubt about it. We will finish this on Sunday morning. But we need to get a little bit of understanding about that box, which I have mentioned before, but I wanted you to see the verses on it. We'll run some verses about that ark, and because what's going to become important is that box, the wooden one that Moses made, where is it, and what's in it? And I think we can answer those questions pretty well as we go on, and then we will conclude this by going to Habakkuk 3, and seeing the route that the Lord takes is laid out by Habakkuk there, and all of these issues we have studied are going to start falling into place and coming together as we complete this study on the route or flight path of the Lord's return to earth. We'll stop there, and we'll take this up on Sunday morning with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we're once again grateful for the opportunity of studying information that very few people seem to have. It is as if you're letting us in on inside information, but it's not. It's all right here. It's in your word. We thank you, Father, for this information that we can have as members of the body of Christ, and be prepared even beforehand to know what you are going to do and accomplish on this earth as we are taken out of it at the rapture. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to have this information and to be witnesses for you on this earth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for the clarity of the issues that we have studied, that we might grow by them, that we might be edified by them, to the understanding and of the accomplishment of your purpose and design, but more importantly, what you do on the basis of your Jehovahness that no one can do for themselves, and your grace to give it when we could not get it ourselves. And therefore, because of the cross, you're able to do this. We thank you in that regard again, and ask for this information to be utilized in the nourishment of our souls and the strength of our inner man. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.